About through verses 16, 17, right around there in chapter 11 today. I want to thank Scott Richards from Calvary Christian Fellowship over on the freeway and what are they near, Ruth Roth or so, right around there. Scott's a really good friend of mine. I was, let me find Hebrews first. I can't do two things at one time. I never could. Scott's a really good friend of mine. I really appreciate the fact that he didn't razz me too much while he was here. He taught on the red heifer last week, right? And I had a few things to say to him. I won't tell you. But he was really nice to me. I was in Denver with another friend of mine, or speaking for another friend of mine, Gino Geraci from Calvary Chapel of South Denver. You guys will remember Gino. He was here the week that Lisa went to be with the Lord. He was the one that spoke to you. She died on a Saturday. He was the one that spoke to you on that Sunday. And I just saw God's providence there. He's an FBI chaplain, and he was also on site in Columbine when there were the shootings there. His church is just a few blocks away, and he was a chaplain then, and they called him over, and he was on scene helping those who had been shot immediately. And it was awesome. And I was going there for his church was great. But he only had two services on Sunday morning, so it felt like a vacation. I didn't know what to do. I taught twice, and I was like, where do I go, and what do I do? I have absolutely no idea. But I was thinking, and I told his fellowship, me and Gino worked together in Albuquerque, in Calvary of Albuquerque, 30 years ago. It was 30 years ago. I was the youth pastor, and he ran their bookstore at the time. And so I told him, I knew Gino when he had brown hair. Because Gino's fully gray now, so That's the kind of razzing that friends give to friends, all right? Actually, give it out a little bit worse, huh? If you're visiting here with us today, we want to welcome you. It really is our prayer that God would bless you by the time you're here, that you would draw close to Him. It's not our desire that you would leave here saying, wow, what incredible worship, or wow, what incredible Bible study, or what an incredible Bible study. We want you leaving here today saying, wow, what an awesome God. I want to know Him more. I want to live for Him more. I want to give my life to Him. And that's my goal as well, that I might walk with Him closer, that I might know Him more, that I might be able to take the things that we are studying together in God's Word and apply them to my life, that I would see God move even in greater ways in my life in the next how many ever years God has for me. So with that said, and your Bible's open to Hebrews chapter 11, let's pray. And we're going to be looking at Abraham today and his faith. Father, again, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You that You have preserved it from generation to generation, and that there is not a generation that will exist that will not have Your Word to be able to lean upon, because You preserve it. We thank You that it is alive and it goes out to accomplish what You want it to accomplish, that it is alive and sharper than any two-edged sword, that if we are careful to do all that is in it, we'll succeed and we'll prosper. And if we'll meditate on it day and night, we'll become like a tree planted by the rivers of water, and we'll bring forth fruit in its season. And I pray for those who are here now that may be struggling, that may not have discovered the truth of Your Word, that are not like a tree planted by the rivers of water, but they could be, if they would just begin to take Your Word into their lives and begin to live it. I pray You would rescue, You would do what You do as a merciful, loving, kind God, that You would touch lives and draw people to You, that they would know You, and their lives would be radically transformed because of it. We thank You for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. We are currently in the book of Hebrews in chapter 11. We're talking about faith, and this whole chapter is about faith. It's called the Hall of Faith rather than the Hall of Fame. We have a list of men from the Old Testament that had faith, and the different ways that God used these men and the different ways that their faith affected their lives. And I want to once again, here in the very beginning, really bring an emphasis on a point that I think is very important as we talk about faith. And that is that a lot of people confuse faith with confidence. So that a Christian that doesn't have much confidence in his walk, maybe not confidence in God's Word, maybe he doesn't have a lot of confidence in applying the things of God, but he eventually does it, walks by faith just as much as somebody that has confidence on every level. It's kind of like the story that Jesus told. Do you remember about the two sons? A father went to one of his sons and he says, I want you to do something for me. And the son said, no, I'm not going to do it. And then he went to another one of his sons, and he said, will you do this for me? And the son said, sure, Dad, I'll do it. And the one that said that he wouldn't do it, did it. And the one that said that he would do it, didn't do it. And so Jesus said, let me ask you this. Which one of them did the will of the Father? And they said, well, the one who said that he wouldn't do it and ended up doing it. See, that's the key. It's not how much you struggle as you're getting to do it. It's not how much confidence you may have or not have. The key is that you do it. And if you do it, then you have faith and you will receive what God has for you by faith. There's one phrase in the text that we're covering today which really pops to me. There's one phrase that stands out and I think helps us to understand what a life lived by faith is really all about. Look at it with me if you would, and it's in verse 11 where it says, by faith Sarah herself also received. By faith Sarah also received. We're looking at Abraham, and that Abraham by faith receives, but Sarah by faith receives. It is by faith that we receive at least partially what God has for us. If you are going to be a man or a woman who receives everything God has for you, and how amazing would that be if you achieved and received all of what God has planned for you, then it will be done by faith. Because it is only by faith that you receive, and I'll say it again, it is only by faith that you will receive. Now, Abraham is known as the father of faith. And you would think that if he's known as the father of faith, that he must have incredible faith. He must never struggle. He must have great confidence. He never dealt with any kind of doubts. He must never had any problems. He must have never have taken things back from God when he once trusted them to God and taken them back from him. But the thing about studying the life of Abraham is that the guy's all messed up. Is that the guy struggles with faith on every level. How then is he called our father of faith? Because he's just like you, and he's just like me. He's our father of faith because he had all of those struggles with faith, and yet he prevailed. And yet he had faith even though he had those struggles. You and I have the same kind of struggles. In fact, the very first thing that we read about, we're going to read about three areas of faith that Abraham had. Number one was that he would leave the country that he grew up in and go to a country that God was going to show him. God didn't say, I want you to leave Tucson and go to Texas. I don't know why God would ever say that to you, by the way. Especially leaving Tucson and going to Dallas or something. But I don't know why. But I can't imagine him even beginning to do it. But God didn't say that to him. God said, I want you to leave Ur and go to where I show you. Now, how much faith does that take? People are like, he's packing up. Where are you going? Don't know. How are you going to know when you get there? Don't know. God just told me to go. So that's the first category, that he would leave where he was at and he would go to a place that God was going to show him. Second category is that God was going to give him a son, even though his wife was barren, and that God was going to give him a son in his old age. Old age. Not old age, but old age. And he had to have faith to trust and believe and receive in his old age. The third is that he was going to be tested when God tells him to kill that son that he received in his old age. When God tells him to take his son, his only son, and take him up to a mountain that he would show him and sacrifice his son there. And Abraham had trouble. And he had something going on in his head. And have you ever asked the question, what was going on in his brain when he took his son up on that mountain to sacrifice to God? Well, if you've ever asked that question, our text answers it. It lets us look inside of Abraham's head to see what he was thinking when he was sacrificing his son. And it's incredibly powerful, and it helps us. So we start, first of all, with being told that he was going to leave the land where he was going to a land that God would show him. And something you need to know about Abraham is that God told him to leave. He packed up his family, and he moved to a place called Haran. Remember, God said, I'm going to take you to a place I'm going to show you. That place was the land of Canaan, and God and Abraham stopped in Haran for 25 years. He had a pause. I'm not even going to call it a pause. He had a homestead. He left. God says, I want you to leave and go to the land that I want you to go. Abraham packed everything up and moved down the road to Haran and stopped. 25 years later, God came back and said, I want you to go to the land that I'm going to show you. And so Abraham finally does. So 25 years was wasted living in Haran until he finally was obedient to what God had done. Now, when God talks about what Abraham does here, does he even talk about this stutter step? Look at what he says in verse 7 of Hebrews 11. Excuse me, verse 8 of Hebrews 11. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go to a place which he would receive as an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. God just skips over the whole Haran incident. Doesn't even bring it up. Faith does that. God does that. God has a way of taking our failures and taking our sin and forgetting about it, which is absolutely amazing. Didn't he say earlier in the book of Hebrews that if you trusted in sacrifices, the sacrifices couldn't save you at all, but Jesus could save you to the uttermost, even to not remembering your sin, so that when God looks at you, he doesn't see the bad things you've done. He doesn't see the hesitations. He doesn't see the doubt. He doesn't see the lack. He sees you in what you've done for him. And he says, by faith, Abraham obeyed. And we want to go, yeah, God, but he kind of hesitated. And if we do that, God probably goes, hey, stop talking. Look at you. Look at how much you hesitate. Look at what you've done. And you kind of go, okay, God, by faith, Abraham believed. We'll just go with that one. Because if you'll forget my shortcomings and my failures as you forgot Abraham's, then I'm good with it. I'm good with God saying, Abraham obeyed. Because what God sees is the obedience in his life, and it is absolutely phenomenal. But see, the reason that he's the father of faith, I think, is because he goes to a land that he doesn't know. And you and I are called to something very similar. When you are called to become a Christian, you're called to leave the life you know. Jesus says that if you hang on to your life, you'll lose it, but if you lose your life for his sake, you'll save it. And you're called to leave that life and no longer be a part of this world and to go on to something that you don't know. He hasn't told any of us where we're going. And so when we get saved and we give our lives to Jesus and we begin to live for him now, we don't know where we're going. We don't know what God's going to do. And I think that it's kind of like marriage. There are expectations, and at first those expectations are not met. I don't do marriages anymore. It's been years since I've done them. But when I would do marriages, people would come up and say, hey, would you marry us? I would say, yeah, but I want you to go through a class with me. And I had 7 classes that I would sit down and take people through to do their marriages. One of them was on conflict resolution, teaching people how to handle an argument. Every once in a while, I would have a couple that would say to me, here's how I started my session on conflict resolution. I would say, have you guys had a major fight yet? And every once in a while, I would have a couple who would say, we're in love. We would never fight. What are you talking about? We'll never have an argument. And I knew that those people were for the most shock, okay? I understood that. And I would say, nevertheless, let's talk about conflict resolution anyway. Let's talk about what happens with conflict and how to resolve a conflict and so you're not slamming the door and walking down the streets. When I was married, my wife was 19 years old when we got married. I was 21 years old when we got married. We had all of our expectations. We had met a year and a half before that, and we had kept ourselves pure. We had all these expectations for marriage, and then we got married. And the reality of marriage was not like those expectations. Not for her and not for me. And we had our first explosion only a couple of months after we were married, and it just went boom. And she ended up walking out of the door and down the street, and I ended up following her in my Jeep. Come on, honey, get in the car. I'm not going to get in the car. Come on, honey, please get in the car. I'm not going to get in the car. I'm sorry. Would you get in the car? I'm not going to get in the car. Please get in the car. I'm not going to get in the car. Now I realize that I'm the only person that has ever had anything like that play out in this room. That you guys have never had anything like that take place. Now, although there was my expectation of marriage and then there was the reality of marriage, I was married for 30 years. I got to tell you that my marriage became far beyond any expectation that I had. It became far greater than anything I expected. And the Christian life is like that. You have your expectations, and then there's the reality of the Christian life, and a lot of people bail out in that reality. But just like in marriage. A lot of people, they have those kind of things, and they go, "It's done, I'm done, I'm leaving." We have people that will call us a couple weeks after being married by us here in the church. They've gone through all our counseling and everything. And then they call up and they go, "Can we get it annulled?" The answer to that is no. We don't have an annulling process. When you knew you were in this thing for the long haul, so stay in it for the long haul. Christianity gets better and better the more you walk with him and the more you discover everything that he has. But we're going to something we don't understand. I don't know where God's taking you, and I don't know where God's taking you, and I don't know where God's taking you, and you don't know where God's taking you, and you don't know where God's taking you, and you don't know where God's taking you. We are asked to leave what we know and go on to what we don't know. And that's why Abraham becomes our father of faith. And just as Abraham was used by God and God met him there, God will meet you there. But we are no longer a part of this world. That's what he goes on to talk about now. When he left, he didn't leave to go to another part of the world. Look at verse 9. By faith he dwelt in a land, the land of promise, as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs of him of the same promise. For he waited for a city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. He wasn't looking for... His nephew Lot went with him, and his nephew Lot ended up in the city of Sodom. Abraham wasn't looking for the city of Sodom. He wasn't looking for a city that had foundations built by men. He wanted a city whose foundations were built by God. Because Abraham was a sojourner, a stranger to this world, and he was a pilgrim. Now, he didn't have a buckle on his hat, and he didn't have to carry around a musket and shoot turkeys, but he was a pilgrim nonetheless. And you and I are sojourners and pilgrims in this land. We don't belong in this world. I don't know if you've noticed this or not, but do you look at the things taking place in the world today, and do you go, "I don't understand what's going on. I don't know what's happening." Do you ever watch the news and go, "I just don't get it"? Do you? Well, good. You're supposed to do that because you don't belong here. If you said, "I feel the most comfortable in this world, and I understand everything, I get all the politics, and I just love it, and I just," if that was you, I would go, "Oh, no, no, we got some problems. Maybe you need to come back and reevaluate your faith." I'm not just saying if you're politically involved that you can't be a Christian, okay? I'm not saying that. I just use that as an example, all right? I'm simply saying we are not going to understand this world because we are not a part of it. We are aliens here. Now, you might not have a little light on your finger and say ET phones home, but you are an alien nonetheless. We do not belong here. And so Abraham, he stayed in tents. Don't get too attached to this world. There, hold on to the things of this world with a light hand, Corrie Ten Boom said. She said, "I've learned to hold on to the things of this world with a light hand because that way it doesn't hurt when it's torn from me. And everything that you have here will be torn from you because we have a home that is up in heaven. That is our home, not here." It's like the story, and I've told this before, it's like the story of the two missionaries that spent their whole life in Africa. They went there when they were young. They spent there till they were old and retiring. They came home and they just happened to be on the same boat that Teddy Roosevelt was on. Teddy Roosevelt had gone over as the president of the United States at the time, had gone over for a safari, shot a few animals and was coming back. When the boat got to the dock, there were all kinds of people wanting to see the president, as happens, right? The president shows up, there's all kinds of people that are there. They all want to catch a glimpse of him. And the old missionary got mad. And he said, "It's just not fair. We go and we give our lives to help people. And we come home and there's nobody here to meet us." And he goes over and shoots a few animals and he comes back and there's all of these people cheering for him. And his wife looked at him and said, "Yeah, but we're not home yet." That wasn't their homecoming. Because this world isn't our home. We will have a place that has been prepared for us. God has prepared a place for you. Let that sink in for a moment. God's prepared a place for you. I don't know whether you own your own home here or not. Chances are the bank owns it. You don't really. Right? But that's not your home. That will one day be taken from you. Your home is prepared by God in heaven. A little over 4 months ago, my wife went to be with the Lord, and doesn't it seem like longer ago than that? But it was just a little over 4 months ago, and She's living in that place that God has prepared for her. Jesus said, I'm going, and if I'm going, I will come again and get you, and I'll receive you to myself, that where I am, there you can be, and I go to prepare a place for you. There's a place up in heaven prepared for her. A couple days after Lisa died, Levi Lusco, one of our friends here at the church, pastor of a Calvary Chapel in Montana, his little girl went to be with the Lord. When Levi was here during our conference, we had a chance to talk together. And it was good for us to talk together because we were both in a lot of pain. And he said, I wonder where she's at. We just began to talk about scriptures, about preparation, that God had prepared a place for his little girl, that there was a place prepared for her, that God had it all set up and in mind. And you have a place prepared for you in heaven. This world goes by like this. It's here and it's gone. And before we know it, we will be entering into eternity and into that place that God has prepared for us. Now by faith, Sarah, who was fair, received as well. Verse 11, by faith, Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed. And she bore a child when she was past the age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. How was it that Sarah received? Because she judged him faithful who had promised. When did she receive a promise? When Sarah was past the years of bearing children. She'd gone through menopause, and she was 89 years old. People say, well, they live longer in those days. All right, she was still past the age of childbearing. She was 89 when God came with two other angels in the form of men, and Abraham welcomed them, and they're outside in the porch of their tent, and Sarah prepared food and went back inside, and God says to Abraham, when I come back this time next year, your wife Sarah is going to have a son. And the Bible says that Sarah's inside the tent, she laughs. She's eavesdropping, if there was such a thing as an eave on a tent. She's eavesdropping on them, and she laughs, and so God says to Abraham, why'd your wife laugh? And from inside the tent, I didn't laugh. Comes Sarah, and God says, oh no, but you did laugh. By faith, Sarah received. What was it by faith that she received? She's 89 years old. Her husband is 99 years old. I don't want to get graphic, but we all understand that an 89-year-old and a 99-year-old are not as interested in certain things that they were much more interested in when they were younger. By faith, Sarah receives. Hey, Abraham, come over here. Huh? What? What are you talking about? Come on over here. I want you to sleep over here tonight. I don't get it. By faith, she received. And if you think I'm joking, look at the next verse. Therefore, from one man and him being as good as dead. It's what it says. And I don't have to go into detail about what being as good as dead is, all right? Abraham, come over here, huh? What? It says, we're born as many as the stars of the sea in multitude, innumerable as the sand, but which was by the seashore. So Sarah, at 89 years old, all of a sudden went, God said that I was going to have a son, and I'm going to receive. And so she initiates this thing, and by faith, she conceives. Then there's an 89-year-old woman, and she's got a little baby bump. Or actually, it's a baby bump for an 89-year-old. 89-year-old woman. And then she's 9 months pregnant. Can you imagine? How hard is it, ladies, when you're 20-something to sit down when you're 9 months pregnant? I got to sit in a chair. When Lisa was pregnant with Jessica, not almost 9 months pregnant, she was driving. I had a shop, an upholstery shop, and on the side, make a little extra money, I would take in cars and I would restore them. And I had taken an MG Midget in, if you remember what those cars look like. There was a little bit bigger one, then there was the tiny little Roadster. I had the tiny little Roadster. And I'd sold her car, and so all she had was the MG Midget. That's what she drove. The other car that I had at the time was a Jeep without a top on it, so she didn't want to drive the Jeep without the top, and so she had the MG Midget. I have a picture of her getting into it at 9 months pregnant, because it was funny. It was like taking a shoehorn and putting her in that thing. Could you imagine Sarah at 90 years old getting into an MG Midget? How do you even begin to do it, right? And so Sarah then gives birth to this child, and they name the baby Isaac, which means laughter. We laugh with her. We're laughing at her as well, but we laugh with her. But the thing is that Sarah was barren for those 90 years. Barren, meaning she didn't have any children. Now, today, there's not a stigma to that. If you're here today and you're older, you've never had any kids, there's not a stigma to it at all. But in their day, if you didn't have any children, there was a stigma to it. She had lived with that for 90 years, and now it was gone. And there was joy. There was joy there in what they had received and in what God had done. And God had promised to Abraham that he was going to have descendants as many as the stars of the sky and the sand of the sea. But he never saw that. He ended up with a couple of kids, right? He had one, the son of the flesh, the Ishmael, right? Then later on, he had Isaac. And then after that, you know, after Sarah died, he got remarried and he had a bunch more kids. What God did to him was complete. It was a complete work. And he ended up having more children after that. But then after that, Isaac just had a couple kids. He had Esau and Jacob, but Jacob had 12. And from 12 came 140-something. And then it took off. But Abraham never saw that. Abraham died without seeing all the promises of God. We find that about many men of faith, many women of faith, that they live their lives and they walk by faith, but they die before it ever takes place. They go on into eternity. Look at what it says here in verse 13. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them. They still had the assurance of them, although they never saw it. Embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. They embraced the promises of God and they confessed that we don't belong here. And I got to say, Christian, you need to confess that you don't belong here. You need to confess that you're a stranger and a pilgrim here on the earth. Just couldn't help but throw in the John Wayne with pilgrim, right? But that's what you need to do. You need to say, this world is not my home, and that house, even though that house might be my house and my name might be on the title of that house is not my house, because one day it'll be taken from me. And if you think that house is your house, if you're at retirement age and you think that house is your house, just wait until you go. Your kids are going to sell that house as quick as they can and get the money and spend it on what you don't want them to spend it on. They're going to be like, I miss mom and dad and love them, but let's go. That's what's going to happen. And you're going to go, how dare you sell that house and spend that money like that? But it ain't yours. You're just borrowing it, even if your name's on it. You need to confess, I am a stranger and a pilgrim here upon this earth. I think it should be easy for us to do that. They did. Verse 14, for those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. Those that declare such things, I'm a stranger and I'm a pilgrim here and I don't belong here. That's why I don't fit in. That's why I watch the news and scratch my head. That's why I look at rulings by the Supreme Court and go, I don't get it. That's why I look at what the world does. And when you, like every other Christian that's ever lived, you look at the movies and go, I don't want to go to any of these movies. Why don't they make a decent movie anymore? Because they're not making movies for you. They're making movies for people that belong on the earth. That's who they're making movies for. They're not making movies for us. So those that declare those things plainly, we seek a homeland. Verse 15, and truly if they had called to mind the country from which they had come out of, they would have had opportunity to return. They could have gone back to it if they'd recalled it. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. I love the way that's worded in the New King James. I realize not every translation of the Bible words it that way, but I love it. We look for a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. God's not only prepared a place for you, but he's prepared a city for you. But the most amazing part of that verse is that God's not ashamed to be called their God. Hey, we've studied Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Isaac is, you know, when you study them, Isaac's the best of the lot. And Isaac's the least known. Abraham has all of these struggles. From the beginning to the end, Abraham struggles. And then there's Jacob. When I study the life of Jacob, I don't walk away going, oh, I really want to be like Jacob. I walk away going, Lord, help me not to be like Jacob. I'm afraid I'm like Jacob. Jacob was a manipulator, and I get afraid that I'm going to be a manipulator because he was so good at manipulating. He was such a manipulator that in the end of his life, God finally showed up, and God said to Jacob, okay, we're going to wrestle. Jacob, I'm tired of you. We're wrestling. And so they wrestled all night long. And then God finally said, quit. You know, he whipped him. God said, quit. And Jacob was like, I'm hanging on. I'm not letting go. Not until you bless me. And so God touched the socket of his hip and put it out of joint. Bless me. Okay, bang. Ah! What a blessing. What kind of blessing is that? Because then in his weakness, he learned to rely upon God. He learned he didn't have to manipulate anything. That he would have received everything that he would have received had he not been this manipulator. God would have given it all. And God's not afraid to be called the God of Jacob. Or not ashamed to be called the God of Jacob. God's not ashamed to be called the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And God's not ashamed to be called my God. I would think that God might say of me, he's just there, okay? He's just in the back, all right? Just don't pay any attention to him. But God's not ashamed to be the God of Robert. And God's not ashamed to be the God of whoever you are. He is your God. The amazing thing is that some Christians are ashamed of God. Some Christians find themselves in some university class with some professor who's mocking God, and you become ashamed to say, I'm a Christian. Don't be. There will come a day when Jesus will come through those clouds in all of his glory. And Lord of Lords and King of Kings will be written on his thighs. And it says those who were alive, will be with him. We will have been raptured to be with him, and we will be with him. And on that day, you will not be ashamed of Jesus. You're going to look at Jesus on that horse, and you're going to say, me and Jesus, we are close. Don't be ashamed of him now. He's not ashamed of you. And if there's any way that it would go for one being ashamed of the other, it should be he's ashamed of you. It should be he's ashamed of me, right? We don't ever want to be ashamed of him, but it's amazing to me that he's not ashamed to be called my God. I'm the God of Robert, he would say. He's not ashamed to be called our God, and he prepares a place for us. Notice again when it says he prepared a city. We have a city that is prepared for us. Verse 17, by faith Abraham, when he was tested. We know what that means, right? When he was tested, take your son, your only son. When it says when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promise offered up his only begotten son. Now, before we get into this, and I had said earlier that we're going to learn what was going on in the mind of Abraham when he was offering his son, we need to know something about this offering. It is a foreshadowing. This is not my opinion. It says it in a moment. It is a foreshadowing of the resurrection. As Isaac was laid upon that altar and sacrificed on wood on Mount Moriah, Jesus would be sacrificed on wood on Mount Moriah. The very mountain that Abraham took his son to, Mount Moriah, if you get to the top of it, there's the Dome of the Rock there, and you follow that down, and you come to a place called Calvary, or a place called Golgotha, the place of the skull, and that's where Jesus was killed. On the same mountain, maybe on the same hill. Doesn't say he took him to the peak. So maybe on the same mountain, he brought Isaac, and it is a type of Jesus. It's a foreshadowing. Isaac was 33 years old. When you go to Sunday school and you see a picture of a little boy, right, and he's being tied up by his dad, or you watch the series The Bible, and you got a little boy that's mad at his dad because he was going to sacrifice him. Isaac was 33. Abraham was 133. Isaac could have very easily have said, you know, Dad, I got another plan. Let's tie you up and offer you on this bundle here. Because if you've got someone who's 133 and someone who's 33, who are you going to put your money on in a scuffle? All right? But Isaac surrendered himself to the will of the Father. Does that sound like anybody else? I always do the will of my Father, Jesus said. And so Jesus went to the cross, surrendering himself to the will of the Father, and died there and was resurrected from the dead. But Abraham, he had a conflict in his mind. Here was his son Isaac, and it had said, through Isaac, the seed is going to be blessed. Jesus was going to come into the world through Isaac. The person that has influenced the world more than any other was going to come through Isaac. And now God told him, take Isaac and sacrifice him. So there was this contradiction. Through Isaac, the seed's going to come, but I've got to go and sacrifice my son now. And so how's the seed going to come through him? And so there's this conflict in Abraham's mind. How was it that he dealt with that conflict? Well, look at it. It says in verse 19, concluding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead. What was going on in Abraham's mind when he tied his son to that bundle and pulled back that knife and God stopped him? That God was going to raise him from the dead. Which, look at what it says then at the end of 19. For which he also received him in a figurative sense. So even as Isaac was brought back to life, so in a figurative way, Jesus was brought back to life literally. The comparison is there, and it is a picture of the resurrection. And so that Abraham said, I'll do this, but God, you're going to have to do something because I don't understand it. And we learn three different things about faith here in the conclusion of this study. Number one, we learn that faith is going to a place that we don't know where we're going. Faith is putting trust in God and saying, God, I'll follow you, and I don't know where you're taking me, and I don't know what's going to happen, but I'm there and I'll follow you. And if I have to live in tents the rest of my life and wander around as a sojourner in this land, then I'll do it. Because I'm looking for a heavenly home, and I'm looking for you, that place, that city that you have prepared for me. We also learn that we believe that God can do the impossible, and that we receive by faith, by trusting in His, that He's faithful to what He has promised. It's not like these faith teachers that teach, they call themselves faith teachers, and they teach that whatever you want, you can get from God, because you're God's kid, and you can get whatever you want. Yeah, that's the way it works. Not. It's what God says. It's what God promises. And we trust in His promises and we receive them, even the impossible, by believing Him and trusting in Him, even as Sarah received, even as Abraham believed, and it was accounted to him righteousness. And finally, when we don't understand what in the world's going on, we go, God, how's this all work? Doesn't make sense to me. You're going to bless the world through Isaac, and now I got to sacrifice Isaac? I don't understand it. Faith says, I trust you. You're going to work this out. Faith says, this isn't my problem, it's yours, God. You got to be true and faithful to yourself. So even when I don't understand it, I'm going to do what I need to do because you're going to bring it about. And I'll tell you what, I believe that, and I said this a couple weeks ago, and I'll close with this statement today. Few are the Christians who learn to walk by faith. Few are the Christians who learn to trust in God and receive everything God has for them. Maybe no one ever has besides Jesus, but there have been people who have received most of it. Let's be those people. Let's try to be those people who say, Lord, I don't want to attach myself to this world. What does this world really have to offer you? Only those things that are perishing. Let's attach ourselves to God, who is preparing a city for you and I. Stand with me, would you, and let's pray together. Father, we want to thank you. We really love you. We really are blessed in this study. We pray that your Holy Spirit would continue to take these truths about faith and stir us up for you as we step out to go places that you've called us to go, to do things that you have called us to do, that we might really discover what faith is all about, not what the world thinks faith is about, but really walking in faith. And we pray that you would take us, fill us with your Spirit, send us out into this world, that we could be a representative for you. And we thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.